So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Our study resumes this morning at verse 31. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. Let me just bring us up to speed a bit. Thus far in our study of this 11th chapter, we've been discussing God's having appointed 70 elders to assist Moses in his dealings with the Israelites, including the validation of their office by God's having placed His Holy Spirit upon them. As you recall, the most pressing concern at this time was the rash of complaints that Moses had begun to receive concerning God's provision of manna for every meal. Many of the Israelites were even willing to go back to captivity in Egypt just so that they could get some meat to eat. And how did the Lord respond to this incessant complaint? Well, He assured them that they would get what they asked for, saying in verses 19 and 20, "You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" And so God, being a God who keeps His promises, He certainly kept this promise as well. And how did He do that? Well, start reading with me again at verse 31. Here we read, "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth." This is quite the strange occurrence. I'm sure it would have been very exciting to be there, but at the same time, very frightening, very bewildering. Are we to believe that a pile of quail 3 feet deep fell outside the camp, requiring the people to spend all day, all night, and all the next day gathering them? That's kind of strange, even to the most seasoned person with regard to God's miraculous providence. So what's this all about? Well, before we get too carried away, I think it's important that we go back to the original languages here and see if our English translation hits the mark or, as sometimes happens, needs a little bit more explanation. First of all, I want to talk about something that isn't that remarkable until we understand the geography of where all of this took place, where they were encamped, and certainly the migratory patterns of quail in that region. Most scholars insist that quail would normally migrate from the southwest to the northeast. In fact, that's the migratory pattern of most migratory birds, and quail in that part of the world were a migratory species. They would go from the southwest to the northeast. But in this case, something strange is happening. If they came from the area around the Gulf of Aqaba, which most scholars believe is the case, this is a reference to the area. If you'll look on your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see this little peninsula that juts down the Sinai Peninsula, and on either side, the Red Sea splits into two parts, two fingers, as it were. And on the right-hand side, you'll see the Gulf of Aqaba. This is on the northeast side, which means if the Israelites are in and around the Sinai Peninsula, for the quail to travel to them, they would go not northeast, but southwest. And so it's highly probable that the Lord actually changed their migratory pattern and caused them to go in a direction they normally would not have gone. That, again, is owing to the miraculous power of God. He can do that. And this is probably what happened. So, what are we to make about the vast numbers? This kind of leaves us with some difficult questions, doesn't it? I mean, did the quail travel to where the Israelites were on that south or northwesterly pattern to get to the Sinai Peninsula and then just drop to the ground? Did they just all fly there, give up, fall to the ground, and end up 3 feet deep in the midst of the Israelites? Not exactly. A literal rendering of the Hebrew here is actually best preserved in the New Living Translation, the ESV. Even the New King James has this translation that's simply based on more evidence or more manuscripts than were available when the Textus Receptus was being compiled by Erasmus. I've told you before, the Textus Receptus, as wonderful as it is, as great as it is in forming the basis for the King James translation, the Textus Receptus was formulated on the basis of about 6 manuscripts that were available to Erasmus at the time. We've since uncovered more than 5,000 families of manuscripts in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and certainly more manuscript evidence in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we've come to realize that the vast majority of these newer discoveries indicate that this is not exactly what happened here. In the New King James, for example, let me just read that translation to you. Here we read, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." Now, how does that differ from what we just read? Well, one of the most prominent Jewish scholars, a man by the name of Yarki, commented that the quail flew so high as against a man's heart, that he was not fatigued in getting them either by reaching high or stooping low. And if you've ever been quail hunting, how many of you have ever been quail hunting? Okay, Ron's been quail hunting. Dave Spradling's been quail hunting. Anybody? Really? You've missed out on life. If you've ever gone quail hunting, you know that quail don't fly high at all. As a matter of fact, quail would rather not fly, period. Quail are very good. In this part of the world, we have bobwhite quail and feral quail. And the quail as a species loves to travel through the brush on the ground. You have to stalk a covey of quail. And back in West Texas, we have a lot of cotton fields, and the quail love to run on the ground amidst the cotton stalks. And it's very difficult. Sometimes you'll stalk a covey of quail for miles before you can actually stir it up and get it to take flight. But when it does, you better be ready. People don't believe me when I say this, but I have been shot more times than I care to recall by friends. Don't take that the wrong way. Non-hunters might think, oh no, that's another reason to get rid of guns. No. Birdshot, usually in a 12-gauge or 20-gauge configuration, birdshot is just little bitty pellets of cardboard. Now, at velocity, they can take a bird out of the air. But if you're far enough apart, whenever you go quail hunting, if you ever do, make sure you're all standing apart from each other at a good distance. Because when that covey of quail takes flight, all bets are off, right? I remember shooting out the window of a tractor one time. I remember rounding on my own dad, who wasn't far enough away, and nearly pulling the trigger. It's a frightening thing. But in this case, what Jarkey and others are saying, what commentators are saying, the Lord caused these quail to come into the camp and flutter around, probably 3 feet off the ground, so that the people could gather them that way. Now, why would that be important? Why should we not necessarily take this to mean that they were 3 feet deep on the ground? They fell out of the sky, died, and landed and compiled themselves in this group 3 feet off the ground. Well, the problem with that is there were very strict prohibitions, as we've learned throughout our study of the Old Testament, regarding what could be eaten. One of the things that rendered an animal that could be eaten normally, one of the things that rendered them ceremonially unclean was if they died of asphyxiation. And so if we have this pile of quail that's dying and falling to the ground 3 feet deep, and it takes a day and a half, 2 days to gather them all, they would not have been edible, simply because they would be rendered ceremonially unclean. The ones on the middle toward the bottom would have died from asphyxiation. Also, there was a prohibition against anything that was eaten without going through the ritual bloodletting. You had to take these quail and bleed them so that there was no blood remaining in them, and only then could they be eaten. Now, you can imagine the Israelites excited over this sudden arrival of so many quail. How many quail? Well, even the one who gathered the least is said to have gathered 10 homers. What's a homer? Anybody know? It's not a home run. A homer is thought to be the amount of stuff that a camel could carry in a single load. That's a lot of stuff. So even the person who gathered the least amount of quail gathered enough quail to pack onto 10 camels. That's how many quail there were. And so when they gathered these, you can imagine, given the mental state of the Israelites and their greediness, their selfishness, you can imagine what likely happened in this case. Here come the quail. They're fluttering all over the place. The Israelites are knocking them to the ground, you know, killing them, gathering them. I don't want to be too graphic, but one of the best ways to dispatch a quail that still has a little bit of life is simply just to pop the head off. Usually you give that to the dog, and then you put it in your pack, right? They were gathering these at a frantic pace. There were so many of them. I would imagine that what caused the plague to come over them was the result of their greediness. I can see the Israelites, again, in their current state of mind, gathering these quail. And as they gather these quail, they're probably even eating them without even cooking them. I mean, when you've been fed a diet of manna for the better part of a year, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and now you've got meat. I remember being in the hospital when I was in my late teens. I was in the hospital for like 6 weeks. And I remember I couldn't eat anything. I had a stomach tube and I had my throat cauterized shut. I almost died because of a tonsillectomy at 18. But I was in the hospital for 6 weeks. And I'm laying there and I would watch Alpo commercials on the TV. Dog food commercials, and I'd have tears running down my face. I was so hungry. I didn't eat anything for those whole 6 weeks because I couldn't. I was fed via a tube, and that's not nearly as enjoyable as tasting what you're eating. So I can imagine these quail are all over the place, and these people just out of their minds with hunger and greed, they're probably eating these either very rare, if they did cook them at all, or maybe even raw. And this would certainly be a good explanation for how this great plague befell them. I think it's in the King James Version. Instead of plague, the word is more accurately translated as a wasting disease. Do you know what a wasting disease is? Amoebic dysentery, severe diarrhea, something that just causes you to lose all of your bodily fluids. And many of them died as a result of this wasting disease. Verse 33 of our text. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with this wasting disease. Now they had begun, as we're told back in the previous verse, they had begun to spread these quail out. Most people believe that some, if not a good number of the Israelites, had probably seen the Egyptians cure their meat with salt. And so it's quite possible that as they spread them out in the sun to dry, having bled them, having plucked all the feathers off, they laid all these animals out. It's possible that some of them were good at preserving this meat. But again, I can see many of them just taking it and eating it, maybe cooking it too quickly. What we have on display here is really the sin of greed and the sin of gluttony. Because notice why this plague was sent on them. It was kindled against those who were greedy, those who would not be satisfied without getting their way in this regard, those who could not wait and would not wait for the proper steps to be taken to make sure this was both ceremonially clean and fit for consumption. So again, we have all of this going on. I was reminded again of a kind of funny story that Dana tells about her family. She and her family were at their favorite Mexican restaurant one time, right? And one of the brothers, I think it was David, her brother David, kept just moaning and groaning because he wanted some of the salsa on the table. The only problem with it, he was young and the salsa was really spicy. And so he kept saying, "I want some salsa. I want to eat some salsa. I want." And Dana's father, being Dana's father, he said, "Oh, you want some salsa?" You know, he had told him, warned him, "You want some salsa?" He gave him a teaspoonful or tablespoonful of it and said, "Eat it." And of course, David, wanting to show his dad that he can handle it, took the whole spoon of salsa and ate it. To this day, I don't think he likes salsa. Because I think he got sicker than a dog. But that's the price you pay for greediness. That's the price you pay when your hunger outweighs your rational ability to think through things. And I think a lot of these Israelites were in the same boat. They simply could not and would not trust in the Lord's provision. Instead, they wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. Think about the ripple effect of that. Think about how many practical lessons there are in that for us. How many of you will admit to charging ahead with something that you wanted, that you were confident was in your best interest, only to find out that the Lord was right all along? Anybody? Right? It's almost like young couples who want to go buy a brand new car. Right? They go and buy a brand new car and they think, "We can afford this." Only to find out 3 or 4 months later, "We can't afford this." Those are lessons that are learned. They're hard lessons indeed, but those are lessons that are born out of that same spirit of greediness. Much better to trust in the provision of God. Much better for Him to supply our needs rather than us rushing out insisting that we know best. Turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I don't know if you've picked up on this. I hope you have. But David is really good at giving us a really reliable commentary on a lot of things in the Old Testament. And this is a case in point. Psalm 106. Read with me beginning at verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6. Here David writes, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But then what happened? They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. This is a direct reference to what we've just read in our text. And again, the reason God struck the people with this wasting disease is because of their ingratitude and their discontent. God had promised them. And not only had he promised them, but he had consistently demonstrated his willingness to provide for them at every turn. And they still became disobedient and disrespectful. They were still full of ingratitude and discontent. Needless to say, that's also a great practical thought. Like the Israelites, I think we too can forget just how blessed we are. You realize that if you're here this morning, you're blessed more than you deserve. If you have reasonably good health, you're blessed far more than you deserve. If you have the wherewithal to pay your bills, to keep a roof over your head, you're blessed more than you deserve. And yet, how prone are we to clamor for more? Yeah, Lord, I have this, that, and the other thing, but I really want that thing and that thing and that thing, and then my life will be fulfilled. What happens when the Lord does give you more? Well, before long, that same spirit of discontent can come in. You know, I remember marveling some years ago about a study I read that showed that the people who suffer the most from depression in this world are the richest among us. You wonder why psychotropic drugs are so prevalent in places like Hollywood, where people make millions of dollars for making movies. It's because even in spite of the fact that they have all of these material blessings, there's a hollowness there. There's an emptiness there that only Christ can fill. You know, I believe French mathematician Blaise Pascal, you know, what he once said about the condition of the heart, he said, every human heart has a God-shaped hole in it. In other words, in our depravity, in our sin nature, without Christ, we all have this yearning. We all have this need to be fulfilled in so many ways, and we try to fill that hole with everything in the material realm. But that's not what does it. What does it is the sustenance that Christ affords us. What does it is being a part of His body, being His and His being ours. That's the only thing that fulfills us. So what was the end result of this important lesson from the Lord among the Israelites? Well, many of them died as a result of their greediness. Verse 34, so the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. The literal translation of Kibroth Hattaavah is graves of lust, graves of craving. So did the Israelites learn their lesson as a result of God's severe chastisement? No. And again, let me just say this. The only way they would have ever been okay with the provision of God, the only way that they would have ever learned their lesson is, again, if they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that they would be prevented from being discontent and disobedient and dependent on the material realm instead of what God alone can provide is for them to undergo that radical change that we've been talking about on the Lord's Day, whereby we are made new creations in Christ. The only thing that will curb your tendencies to be discontent, to complain, to murmur, to do all of these things that should be uncharacteristic of us as believers, the only thing that can prevent us from going the way of the world in terms of greediness and self-centeredness is Christ alone. Because He's the only one who satisfies, truly satisfies. In 1 Corinthians 10, go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the repeated disobedience of the Israelites to warn his readers against falling into the same trap. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Their being discontent with the provision of God in the wilderness was evil. In fact, it's evil to look any gift horse in the mouth. When we're provided with so many blessings, we need to acknowledge not only the blessings themselves, but where those blessings come from. We need to understand that if there's any discontent in our life, and listen, this applies to anything, not just food, not just sustenance, but the way of the world. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Any discontent. Now, there is a such thing as holy discontent. It's okay for us to be righteously indignant. It's okay for you to hate what God hates. It's okay for you to be unsettled by everything that happens in the world around us. But make no mistake about it, there is a place of departure upon which you depart from righteous indignation and holy discontent into the sinful realm of discontent. And when does that happen? It happens the moment we begin questioning God's own righteousness. It happens the moment we begin questioning God's own wisdom. Sad to say, but given the events of this past week with the death of Charlie Kirk, I even said it on Wednesday night. Humanly speaking, what happened there at that rally was a tragedy. But it wasn't. Why? Because whatever my God ordains is right. Even that, for reasons known only to a thrice holy, sovereign, immutable, impeccable God, Charlie Kirk's last day on earth was, before the foundation of the world, determined to be that day, Wednesday. Well, I can't make sense of that, and I don't like that. Well, I get that from a human perspective. Yes, it's tragic. It's sad. It's an indication of just how far we have slipped from what were once fairly solid biblical moorings in this country. We've exchanged the truth for a lie as a society. We've allowed untruth to infiltrate because we've all been conditioned to be politically correct instead of being biblically correct. I will continue, as long as I live, to speak against the evils of things like the LGBTQIA+, whatever, wherever we're at today. The movement that is being allowed to infiltrate every sector of our society. I will continue to speak against sin because the scriptures tell me to continually preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, whether it gets me shot or not. Hopefully, if this has done anything, it's given you and me more of a backbone. Now, we dare not put Charlie Kirk on a pedestal. He wouldn't want that. As a matter of fact, moments before he died, he was giving the gospel. But he wouldn't want that. He wouldn't want us making a big deal of him. He would want us to make a bigger deal of our Savior. And guess what? He would want us to be content with whatever's going on, doing our dead level best as individual believers to promote the kingdom and cause of Christ. It's really simple when you think about it. Again, a tragedy like few others, humanly speaking. But as I often say, this earth's loss is certainly heaven's gain. Much better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Even when it hurts us, even when it confuses us, even when it angers us. And I heard so many people on social media talking, people who profess to be Christians, talking about getting revenge, talking about, you know, I hope this guy roasts in hell for eternity for what he did. And I hope you have enough sense, having rethought that, to say, no. You know what I hope for this individual? I hope that Christ finds him. I hope that he becomes a trophy of God's grace. Because again, to think otherwise indicates that I myself don't understand the nature of hell and certainly not the nature of eternity. Might the Lord save him where he's at. Might the Lord have mercy on his soul. At the same time, I can say, let the powers that be, under the laws that we have, handle him in the way that those laws prescribe, because that's good and holy as well. But might he be saved before it's too late. Again, we need to be careful that we're not guilty of complaining, expressing our discontent with anything God does. This is his world. Now, certainly it's under the sway of the evil one for a time. We know that. We see it all around us. But this is what makes our need to be salt and light so profound. Are you being salt and light? Or are you rolling over and accepting certain things just because that's the way of the world? No. Continue to speak forth the truth of God's word relative to all these things and let God sort it out. But let none of us be guilty of disobedience. We've all been commissioned, like we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. We've been made ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? It means we're on a mission to go out into this lost and dying world and make his name known. To show people the straight and narrow way that leads to life and getting them off of that broad way that leads to destruction, if God is so pleased to use us to that end. Well, going back to our text, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. But that begs the question, does it not? That you got to wonder, what's so evil about wanting meat? Is that inherently evil? You've been fed manna, like I said, breakfast, lunch, dinner. You've been fed manna for the better part of a year. Is there anything inherently wrong about saying, you know, a steak would be really good right now? And the answer is no. That's not the problem. The problem is not wanting meat to eat. That's not sinful in and of itself. The sin was in their collective attitude of obstinance, disobedience, and discontentment. Their sin was in their insatiable craving for that which God had obviously not ordained to give them. Excuse me. And the feelings of being underserved by Him in terms of this particular creature comfort. In other words, they processed it in all the wrong ways. I often bemoan the fact that occasionally everybody has needs. And more often than not, people experience needs that the Lord Himself has not seen fit to meet for whatever reason. But let me just again exhort you, don't let your discontent be the source of sin. Self-interest. Self-absorption. Instead, what are we told in Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Don't be anxious for anything. But in all things, with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, make your request known unto Him. And then God will give you everything you want. No. We're not told that. We're told that then the peace which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What you really want, what you don't know you need, is peace. The only thing that will quell this internal turmoil, this incessant desire to serve self, the only thing that will do that is the peace that only God can give you. I grew up poor. You know, one of the things that is most astounding about that, I grew up not even in a Christian home, but with Christian morals, certainly with an understanding of how we should view things. Do you know, I grew up dirt poor, but I never knew it. I never knew I was poor. I mean, I lived in an 800 square foot house. We had, you know, we rationed food from paycheck to paycheck. I wore my brother's hand-me-downs most of my life. My dad didn't make a whole lot of money, but I never knew it. Why? Because I was taught. I mean, this probably comes from being in a coal mining family from rural Appalachia. I mean, that'll teach you a lot of lessons. But I was taught early on, it's not about the stuff. It's about the peace that you have in the family you're in. Doesn't that apply in this family? Should we not all have that peace that passes all understanding by entrusting our very souls to Him? He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us at every turn in a way that we want. Not always. But certainly in a way that is for your good and for His glory. Philippians 3. We just talked about Philippians 4, but in Philippians 3, Paul warns them about people like these disobedient Israelites. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Well, this brings us to the end of chapter 11, where we read here in verse 35. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Where was Hazeroth? We don't know. Some scholars have speculated that it's probably east of where they were. They were traveling toward Canaan. So it's probably somewhere east, whether that's northeast or southeast or due east, we don't know. But this is a place that's been lost to us. We have no way of knowing. And besides, it doesn't really matter, because for the next 38 years, they're all going to be all over the place in the wilderness. The wilderness of Sinai was a vast, still is, a vast place. And so throughout their wanderings, I can't think of a better word to capture their experience than wanderings. They weren't headed in a certain trajectory to Canaan. Instead, they're going from here to here to here to here. The Lord just has them wandering around in the wilderness until such time as either they will be obedient, which they never do, or until such time as that first generation all dies except two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them die in the wilderness. And then Joshua and Caleb would lead the second generation into the promised land. So, one day we'll get there. We'll see this all happen. It's going to be a while. But next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin our look at Numbers chapter 12. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, Lord, we're grateful for the reminders. Primarily the reminder to be content with whatever you provide. The reminder to not be gluttonous, self-absorbed, selfish, self-interested. Father, we can think of so many times when we have been exactly that. But we thank you for these reminders. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which spares us from the penalty that's due us because of these particular sins. Father, I pray that you might make each one of us in this place a more content people, that you might indeed give us that peace that passes all understanding, knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that whatever you ordain is right. Help us, Lord, to think on these things. Help us even now to look forward to the preaching in the next hour. Might you be glorified through it all. Might your people be edified. We pray this in Christ's name.